Well, why don't we open in our Bibles? Let's get into some better stuff. Politics can also be messy issues, but the Word of God is always brings hope and joy to our hearts. Well, this morning I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. Tonight we'll deal with the entire chapter, but this morning we want to look at the Lord's table. That's what you're probably very familiar with these passages, but that's what it deals with, the Lord's Supper, communion. You might know the term as the bread and the cup. I read a story. It was really a great story, and it really makes a point for our service this morning, where there's a cathedral in Germany, and it has a stone image of a lamb high atop one of the spires up there. You think, well, how did that get up there? Why? Well, it was placed there as a memorial. A memorial when the workers were working on the roof high atop this building out a certain tower. One of the workmen lost his footing. He slipped. He slid down the roof off the edge, what seemed to be sure death when he hit the ground. And as his fellow workers, they scrambled down the scaffolding and the ladders, and they expected to find his body, dead and lifeless and battered. To their amazement, he was on his feet. He was dusting himself off. He's perfectly okay. It seems like there was a flock of lambs that were grazing just below, and one lamb was positioned directly under the falling worker. And the lamb had absorbed the impact, killing the lamb but saving the worker. And the worker was so thankful that as a tribute to that lamb, he had a stone lamb made and placed on that high spire, prominently portraying the fact as a memorial of here, this lamb was a life-saving lamb for him. Still up there. If you go to Germany today, you can see that. But I thought that's a great story because that's a memorial of what this lamb did in breaking the fall of that worker. But you see, you could say the memorial of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion, has the same significance for all of us who fall because of sin and are now saved because of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The lamb that was slain for us. You see, when you look at the Lord's Supper, it was really the last Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. He celebrated that day, and that day he went to the cross. They started their day at 6 o'clock sundown there in Israel at that time. He celebrated the Passover, and then he went to the cross. Well, you see, he turned the Passover into the Lord's Supper, communion. The Lord's table. He inaugurated something new. For the Jews, the Passover was a celebration of God delivering them from the bondage of Egypt, out of Egypt into the promised land. And so for them, they would think, well, this lamb that was slain and the blood that was put on the doorpost and the lintels kind of made a sign of the cross. And God had delivered them out of the bondage. The angel of death passed over them. And so from that time on, it was a memorial of God's deliverance for the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh. And now Jesus, there's a new ordinance. He takes that which is the old, the Passover, and he now turns it into the new ordinance, because he fulfilled him being the Passover lamb for us. And so now we call it communion, the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, you might call it. That's the Greek term or the Latin term, Eucharistia. And it literally means thanksgiving or gratitude. Actually, that was adopted in the Didache, the teaching of the 12, about 100 AD. And it was church order and guidelines. And so they called it the Eucharist, the giving of thanks or gratitude to the Lord. And so they would take the bread and take the wine or the grape juice as a sign and a memorial of Christ's atoning death. Because in the Old Testament, the atonement for sin, it was just a covering for a time, short time, until a person sinned again, and then another covering, another lamb, after you sin again, another. So it was just a covering for a time. But Jesus, now the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, He has totally obliterated sin and condemnation. He's taken away completely. So he's inaugurated this new covenant where Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Luke 22:19. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." So very important. Now this Passover, now the Jews still celebrate it. Interesting. They still celebrate it, but it has no power. It has no effect. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And that's what we find here that he does as he's celebrating and transferring it from Passover to now this Eucharist or this communion, the Lord's table. There's another term that is used, and that's in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and it's called the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. The early church, they would get together for what we would call potlucks. We don't really do it like the first century church. We will bring our meal and eat together and fellowship and maybe do some sports and have fun and then have the service in the evening. And then usually the first Sunday of the month we'll take communion. Hopefully, maybe in the home fellowships you're taking communion more often than that. But you see, you could take communion any place, anywhere. But we do it once a month on Sundays, first Sunday of the month. And so we might have a potluck and have fun and then come for the evening service. But for them, they would have these agape feasts, these love feasts. And after they would finish the feast, then they would go into the Lord's Supper. Then they would partake of the bread, the breaking of the bread and the taking of the wine, giving thanks for what Jesus did on the cross, forgiving them of their sins. And so they did that quite regularly. You see, it was more than just a meal that Jesus and the disciples ate. More than that, it was a new ordinance given by the Lord, fulfilling that old ordinance of the Passover and establishing that new ordinance in his blood. They didn't understand that yet. He was just speaking it to them. Then he went to the cross, died on the cross. Then he rose again the third day. And then they began to understand. So from that point on, from that first century church to today, we still celebrate this ordinance, this new ordinance, this fulfillment of Passover. Jesus transformed this common bread, the breaking of bread, and this common wine or grape juice into the most significant spiritual ceremony that a believer can ever experience. It's really quite awesome when we do partake and just meditate on the Lord. You see, really, what you get out of it is determined by what you put into it. You see, what's the heart condition as you go into this? What kind of faith are you exercising as you partake of it? I know it almost sounds like we're going to partake of communion, but we're not. You know, we're kind of midweek. So you got a couple weeks to meditate on this message before you come and partake of it. But our heart condition, the faith that we exercise as we come and we partake of that. You see, they would celebrate, and you could call it maybe the gospel supper, because it's the good news of Jesus Christ. And you see, those that partake of that, they're going to have a privilege of partaking at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, that's what we're anticipating. That's what we're looking forward to. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, here's what we're going to experience. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride has made herself ready." The marriage supper of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. We are the bride. "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" So ultimately, eventually, I mean, the end all of end all communion services, potlucks, is going to be that marriage supper of the Lamb. But the interim time is what we look at this morning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. Here's what we do now, regularly. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Well, from those verses, we can make some observations. First of all, Paul wasn't at that Passover meal with Jesus. He wasn't there. But he does say, "What I've received from the Lord, I'm delivering to you." You see, he was that apostle, one who was born out of due season. Paul received his instruction from the Lord personally, directly from Christ. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it by man. I wasn't taught by the other apostles, but I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ directly." Remember, after he was saved, he was out in the Arabian desert for 3 years. That's where he received it. And you know what? He didn't waver. He didn't vacillate in what the Lord showed him. He didn't add to that. He didn't take away from that. And as you see before we end, some do add to it and take away from it. Some religious circles, they do just that. We had some folks with us years ago, and they were telling me about communion. They seemed pretty normal. And they said, "You know, Bill, you aren't taking communion properly. If you have the right mixture of wine and the right recipe for bread, you can live forever." I said, "What?" "Yes." I said, "Well, what about the disciples in the first century? We don't know. Some of them could be walking around right now." And I said, "But you look so normal." You know, I didn't say that, but I thought, that is the weirdest thing, you know, and I didn't buy into that, you know, and they eventually left the church and probably tried to find some place that would, you know, buy into that weird doctrine. But you see, Paul is faithful what he received from the Lord. You know, he delivered. What we receive from the Bible, we don't go beyond that. We don't take away from it, and we don't add to it. Now, the interesting thing is, it says in the night he was betrayed. I think this is very interesting and very important because he inaugurated this Lord's table when he was being betrayed. And betrayal didn't stop him from entering into the suffering that the Father had ordained for him. You see, at the very time of his suffering, the anguish he was going through in his mind as he was, anticipating the cross and he was instituting the sacrament, he was being betrayed by Judas. Jesus didn't withhold his love because of the disloyalty of some. That's hard when you think about that. He wasn't self-centered. He wasn't selfish in his sorrow. Or selfish sorrow, you might say. Oh, poor me kind of attitude. While he was being betrayed, he didn't hold back when falsehood was found in his followers. Sometimes we can feel that the tinge of betrayal or, you know, deception, and we kind of pull back a little bit. Not Jesus. Despair wasn't going to dictate the kind of kindness that he was going to show mankind, show his disciples. In sorrow, it didn't diminish his sympathy for us toward others. Most people, you know, when something like that happens to us, we might go into hiding and brood. I've done that before. Or we'll strike out. You know, we'll get even kind of thing. Not Jesus. He was just so steady. "This is what the Father has ordained for me. I knew. I've chosen 12 of you. One is a devil. That which you do, do quickly." Judas, he knew that. But he was steady on course. Sometimes I can get so angry when I see people, especially when they name the name of Christ, they're deceivers and they lie to get what they want. You know, it just grates on me. You know, I wish I could be more like Jesus in that. But he did inaugurate this, even in the midst of being betrayed. And notice what the Lord says in verse 24, "Do this in remembrance of me," an important part. Remembering, because we're prone to forget as believers. Jesus never forgets, but we forget. He needs nothing to keep us in remembrance for him. He's just always thinking about us. He's always thinking about you. He's always remembering you. You know, but we could get so busy with our schedules and all of a sudden we can be independent of him. And we need to be reminded to remember him. You see, I love what the Bible says about the Lord, what he thinks about us in Psalm 139, 17 and 18. Here's how God remembers you. How precious also are thy thoughts toward me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Go to the beach sometime, lay in the sand and pull up all the grains of sand and let them fall out of your fingers and realize God's thoughts toward us are more than all the sands on all the beaches throughout the world. You see, if you could take each grain and just kind of superimpose, maybe, you know, imagine, superimpose something that God would think about you. Maybe one grain of sand, put it under a microscope, and it would say love. Maybe another one, friendship. Maybe another one, salvation. Another one, care, provision. Go on and on and on until you run out of vocabulary. You see, God has an infinite vocabulary, so he never runs out of words. And that's how God thinks about you. He never stops thinking about you. You see, now the Lord wants us to remember him because when we forget, it's to our own detriment. It's God can survive just fine without our fellowship. He can go on. He's a self-sufficient God. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our fellowship, but oh, how we need his. And you see, we really sell ourselves short when we don't remember him, when we forget about him. You see, remembering him creates spiritual health. It brings great joy to our hearts, and it affirms that new life that we have in Christ. It assures us of God's love. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 2 to 5, notice what he's saying. He's just drawing up, David is drawing up this idea of remembering, thinking about what God has done. He said, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's the first thing. Soul, bless God. Oh, my soul, I bless you, God. And forget none of his benefits. Notice some of his benefits that the psalmist is remembering. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfied your years with great things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. While remembering what? Remembering the fact that he pardons, he heals, he redeems, he crowns, he satisfies, he renews. You can go on and on. And that brings great joy to our heart, doesn't it? Brings great spiritual health. But also, it's probably pretty good to remember the pit that we were drawn from. Yeah, God has given us all those benefits, but, you know, it's just by his mercy and his grace. Because you know where I came from? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13 also talks about remembering. It says, therefore, remember that you formerly, that's us, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision. In other words, Gentiles are called uncircumcised by Jews who are circumcised, which was their ritual that they performed, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember, he's saying. Remember the pit that you were drawn from. Remember that loneliness that you had before Christ. Remember the fact that you felt like, what is the purpose of my life? Why am I on planet Earth? Where is the hope? We'd kind of live for the immediate pleasure, but where is hope? Remember the bondage that sin had, the rulership sin had over our life. But now, what does he say? We're brought near In other words, we're together with God. We've come close. Boy, that brings great thanksgiving, doesn't it? Brings great joy. But we're also to remember about Jesus, his sinless life, spotless life, you might say. You see, even the best of leaders are flawed. No matter how much you admire a leader, they are flawed. And even if they are good, you know, there are going to be people that are going to look for and find faults in them, even the best of people. But you see, Jesus, he was without defect. No fault, no flaw. No iniquity, the Bible says, was found in him. And to his tormentors, boy, when you're being tormented, how do you react? But to his tormentors who hung him on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Boy, is that a radical statement. Because, you know, great men grow small. Holy men are found with questionable character. And honorable men become dishonored under ruthless criticism. But not Jesus. Sometimes the worst of us come out when we're under that great pressure. When we're under our tormentors. But not the Lord. You know, you put his life under the microscope. For 2,000 years, he's without fault. One thing that just, you know, it just galls me. I see some good people, you know, that are in politics. And I see the media and I see others just slandering them and just bringing them down. And I'm thinking, what's wrong? This woman is a good woman. She's a moral woman. She's a Christian woman. What's wrong? This man is a good man. And they just put them down and slander them. And sometimes you see even same party people going after each other. And I'm thinking, it's amazing, you know. The Bible talks about judging others. You would be judged in the same measure. You know, I think, man, watch out. Watch out when you're putting down and judging others. I found a long time ago there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us, it behooves the rest of us not to judge the least of us. So when you start judging people, watch out. All of us has faults and flaws, but not Jesus. Put him under the microscope, you don't find anything there but goodness. So we remember his sinless, spotless life. We also remember his death. That's why we're remembering when we partake of communion or the Lord's table. You see, most of us would want to forget how those we love died. But Jesus said, no, I don't want you to forget how I died. I want you to remember my death. You know, sometimes we want to think of the life of Jesus. We want to talk about his teachings, what he taught, and what a good man he was, what an inspiration, what a godly man. But he says, you know what? I want you to remember my death, and I want you to remember the implications of my death. A lot of people don't want to talk about that. Because it implies that he died for sinners. He was the substitute for sinners, which I am and you are. He died that sinners might go to heaven and not go to hell. You see, so sometimes people don't want to talk about the atonement, don't want to talk about the death of Christ because of the implication. It implicates us in our sin. As Isaiah 53:6 said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In other words, every person on planet Earth has sinned. You can't escape it. And God laid upon Jesus Christ the sins of all people. Your sins, my sins. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes you were healed. You see, the healing takes place because of the work that Jesus Christ did. He paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. And you see, when we embrace that, we realize, yes, we're sinners, and we're saved by grace, and when we come to him, we have the benefits of his death. You see, and also, he died willingly. Remember that. He just didn't die for us, but he died willingly. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. I mean, we were in the worst of our sin. You weren't a good person, and Christ died for you. You were in the worst of the worst. and take the most evil, wicked person or people. And that's who Christ died for. When we were doing the worst of the worst, he willingly died for us. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy was our salvation, but he despised the shame, being hung naked, having all the sins of the world placed upon him. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That's why we remember. We remember that we not get weary in this Christian journey. You see, we're not just to remember the historical events or facts surrounding Jesus' death, but we're also to participate, listen to this, in the spiritual realities of Christ's death, which include fellowship, which includes forgiveness, which includes friendship, which includes healing. You see, that's what we participate in. It has a great benefit to us. And notice what he says, the very last verse here that we're looking at this morning, in verse 26, until he comes for us. Until he comes for us. You see, so we do it, and it's just temporarily until we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is just temporary. We're just doing it over and over and over, remembering until he comes for us. One of the first scriptures I memorized, because I had to put it on a surfboard. I was a very young Christian. I was a surfboard manufacturer. And one of these Christian guys came over from Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel, and he got a board from me. He said, Bill, put this scripture on the board. And I love the scripture. I just love, you know, putting it on there. It's Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just looking for the Lord. It would be like, well, you're at the airport, and you got your ticket in hand, you know, and you're waiting for your flight, and maybe you got there super early, and you're just waiting, you're looking at the board, hopefully there's no delays, no cancellations, but you got that ticket, and here you're waiting to get onto the plane, you know, and to go to your destination. My son and myself, we did a conference, pastor's conference in Fiji a few months back, and we got to the airport really early. We got like five hours early, and there was a flight that was leaving 3 hours earlier than our flight. So we thought, I wonder if we can get on the plane. We thought, well, no, they're probably not letting people, you know, switch flights like that. But sure enough, we had ticket in hand, and this one lady got us through, and we got in that flight 3 hours earlier than our normal flight. But you see, the communion, you know, we're anticipating the Lord taking us in the rapture. But you know, we're celebrating that until we're face to face with him. But he might come back before that for you. You see, you might not be here with us. He might come back for you, and you're going to be with him before the rest of us, or I'm going to be with him before you. You see, but ultimately and eventually, we have the ticket. You know, we've got the emblems, the bread and the cup that represents the work that Christ did on the cross. And we're going to be with him face to face. Jesus said in Matthew 26:29, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, there will be that time where we're partaking, but there will be that time when we will be face to face with him, with Jesus Christ. The disciples, they were partaking of it at the Passover. They didn't quite understand what Jesus was talking about. And they were taking the bread, taking the cup, until I celebrate it with you in my Father's kingdom. Then he went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, then rose again. And then they understood the Father's kingdom has come. It's come into our hearts right now where Jesus lives. You see, what have we said about this Lord's Supper, this Lord's table? Well, we've mentioned that it's an act of obedience. Well, I mean, we haven't mentioned that, but really, if we're going to sum it up, you know, we've looked at it with the scripture in mind, but if we're going to maybe point out some things, it's the first act of obedience. Jesus commanded, do this in remembrance of me. That's what he said. Remember when Jesus said, don't call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say. And so really, it's an act of obedience. And whether we derive a blessing from the communion elements or not, some do, some don't, because really what they put in, do they put in faith? Do they, the attitude of the heart? But you see, the act of obedience, just doing it because Jesus told us to do it. That's the greatest joy for us, just obeying the Lord. Now, whatever benefits we get from it, maybe healing, maybe a restoration in some way, maybe some supernatural thing God does, well, that's great. But we derive our joy from the act of obedience. Jesus said, do it, and I did it. And I just love to obey the Lord. The second thing that might sum up the Lord's supper, the Lord's table, is it's a commemoration of the atoning death and shed blood of Jesus. Remember that word atonement, at-one-ment, if you break it up. It's bringing us at one with God. And you see, without that shedding of blood, without that atoning work, there would be no salvation. I'm always interested in talk shows where they have Christians on and maybe some pastors or leaders or famous church people that have written books and, you know, now they're kind of famous because of that. I don't have a TV, so I don't watch these anymore. But sometimes you get these pastors on, these Christians, and they love to talk about the life of Christ. They love to talk about his teaching, love to talk about his work of compassion, maybe his popularity in that first century, and even today, the enduring Christianity that he brought into to this society, and his miracles, his salvation. But I am always interested that they don't really talk about the atonement of Christ much. They don't get into the bloody religion part, because that doesn't sell well over the airwaves. You see, the fact that he died because we are sinners, and there's no cure for sin except the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he is God's one and only provision, one and only criteria, which makes a person acceptable to God. Never go there. Well, John MacArthur does at times, and I mean, I don't know if he's still invited back, or Franklin Graham does, but some of the others don't. I would just love for one of these evangelist book writers to just say, Larry, let's talk about the atonement of Christ. Larry, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. No one goes to heaven unless the sins are atoned for. Let me explain that to you. Only one person died for your sin. I mean, and getting into that, because that puts a person on the spot. But you see, that's all important. Some people can enjoy Jesus Christ, but if you don't lay out the fact of the atoning work of Christ, then, you know, who knows? You know, they may go on in their sin and just think Jesus is a good guy. There's a third thing that is really important that sums up the Lord's Supper, and it's the statement by believing Christians of the efficacy, big word, efficacy, but it just means power to cleanse. The blood of Christ and the communion elements, when we hold those, this represents the power to cleanse a person of sin. By the blood of the covenant, Romans 5:9 says, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So the power to save, the efficacy of his atoning work. One Christian was asked by a friend, I don't understand your religion. Here you talk about the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing from sin. How can blood cleanse from sin? And the Christian said, well, let me ask you something. How can water quench a person's thirst? The fellow said, well, I don't know how it can quench thirst. It just does. And the Christian said, well, I don't know how the blood of Christ cleanses from sin. It just does. You see, it's really a faith deal. You know, I can't give you all the dynamics of, I know life is in the blood, and our blood is polluted because of sin. Jesus wasn't. And God requires a blood sacrifice to save. And so really, we're saying that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse from sin. There's a fourth thing that really sums up the Lord's Supper, and that is a proclamation by believers of the fact that Jesus is coming again. We already mentioned it. When we celebrate the communion elements, we are saying Christ is coming back. So when you partake of the bread and the cup, expect Jesus to come at any time. We don't know when. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John says, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." You see, if Jesus Christ was not going to come back, if we didn't have the hope that he was going to come back, then I say, where's the payoff to Christianity? You see, we're just a religious social club. And to be quite honest, I would rather join a surf club. Maybe you'd rather join a ski club or maybe a paddling club or whatever it is. You see, if there's no hope in the soon return of Jesus Christ. But oh, I know there is. And so we proclaim that. And there's a fifth thing. It is a real and experiential form of communion. There's a spiritual union with us and the Lord when we partake of the communion elements. It's an intimate fellowship with our Savior. Last week, we dealt with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 16, it says, "Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing or koinonia communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing or koinonia communion with the body of Christ?" So that close, intimate, joining together, it's an experiential thing that we have with the Lord. And then there is a sixth thing, and that's a communion of the believers in Christ around the table of the Lord with one another. There's an intimacy, a unity, a oneness with the body of Christ. There's no denominational barriers, at least from God's point of view. There's no schisms. There's no divisions in the body of Christ unless man makes those. But not from God's part. You see, we're one. We're in that koinonia, that Greek term koinonia, that close fellowship. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread." Romans 12:5, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members one of another." You see, it's not just oneness with the Lord, but it's oneness with one another in that close fellowship, that common bond. You see, when I was, you know, just all I did was surf, you know, we'd have surf stories. We'd hang out, testify, talk about the great waves we got, the secret spots we found, and all this stuff. You know, fishermen, you know, you might fellowship around fishing, a common interest, or golf or sports or whatever it is. You have that common interest and you fellowship around that. But you see, with Christ, there's a spiritual bond that goes far deeper and is far greater than just a common interest kind of bond. And I find that sometimes that bond is even stronger than family relationships. My family doesn't understand me. You know, they don't understand. And I have closer friendships with you than a lot of my family members, unless your family member is saved. Ooh, then it just, it's just incredible, you know, when your family members are saved. Let me just end off with this, and I have to do this, just kind of ending off, because there are four views of the elements of the bread and the cup, real quickly. Important for you to hear this. Number one is the transubstantiation. It comes out of the Roman Catholic Church, where it talks about the elements, when blessed by the priest, they actually turn into the physical body and physical blood of Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation. The great commentator and scholar Matthew Henry says, "The apostle knew nothing of this monstrous an absurd doctrine of transubstantiation. And it contradicts experience scientifically. Scientific fact proves to the contrary. The bread remains the bread, the wine remains the wine. Logic contradicts this belief. Jesus, when he inaugurated this, he was still in his physical body. And he instituted the ordinance, this is my body, this is my blood. But he was alive amongst them. And theologically, it doesn't stand up. Christ died once for all. You see, to make the bread the actual body and the cup the actual blood, Paul would say that's heresy. It's crucifying Christ all over again, and you can't do that. The second view of this is consubstantiation. Consubstantiation, introduced by Martin Luther, where the elements are unchanged, but the actual body and blood of Jesus are present with. Not changing the elements, but the body and the blood of Jesus are with there, the elements, present with. That's consubstantiation. But there's no scriptural evidence for this idea, and it gives credibility to superstition and promotes the physical over the spiritual blessing that the Lord had intended. There's a third way to view it, and that's merely it's a liturgical act and confers no blessing at all. It's just a formal ritual that has no inherent power to bring a believer close to Christ. But the fourth view is our view. It's, and I should say, the correct view. No, it is a correct view, but it's our view. But I think it's a biblical view. It's the bread and the cup received in faith are as a bridge for believers to participate in the spiritual benefits of the atoning work of Christ Jesus and his death. The elements, they're simple tokens. But when received in faith, there is a mystical spiritual union of oneness and communion with the Lord that you can actually experience, as well as the benefits that go with the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And we've mentioned them. The friendship, the fellowship, the forgiveness, the healing. There's actually something dynamic that takes place. And some people think, well, I'm not worthy to do that. Well, Paul addresses that. We'll deal with it tonight. He says, whoever eats and drinks the cup, the Lord, in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And some people, they will say, well, that exempts me. I'm unworthy. He's not talking about that there in verse 27. But the word unworthy is an adverb modifying eating and drinking, which deals with the manner in which a person is partaking, not evaluating their worthiness and unworthiness. Remember what I said? It's what you put into it, the faith you put into it, and the believing. That's what he's talking about. You see, because Paul, as we'll deal with tonight, he's dealing with gluttony there in the first century church, greediness, the abuse of the table, and disregarding the less fortunate people there in that love feast. They were leaving them out. They were getting drunk. They were pigging out and leaving nothing for the rest. You see, the unworthiness, none of us are worthy. Only Jesus makes us worthy to partake of communion. And we do so by faith, because of what he's done, not because of what we've done. And so we examine ourselves when we do partake. You can be doing this for the next couple weeks. You don't do it frivolously. You don't do it irreverently. You do it in such a way that all the benefits, all the blessings that God has given us in this communion service, this Lord's table, this Lord's Supper, and he extends that spiritual blessing upon you, that physical, that emotional, that healing. You see, that stone lamb that worker put up there as a memorial to remind the people that walk by, hey, you know what? I remember that lamb was stuck up there because that lamb broke the fall of that worker. Man, he would have been dead right now. It's a memorial to that lamb. And you know what? If it wasn't Jesus breaking our fall into sin, we would be goners. But you see, it's a memorial, and we celebrate the work that Christ did on the cross to bring us close to him, bring us near to him. Bring us into fellowship and bring forgiveness and bring friendship. Let's pray. Father, why don't we stand together and we'll pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, so much for the work of the cross. And Lord, what a great insight that you do give us, and it not just be a liturgical thing, that we just partake of communion by rote, and we've kind of gotten the teaching now, and we've got a couple weeks for it to just settle in before we really partake and experience the full benefit of the work that you've come to bring us. Lord, salvation, as we've trusted you, we thank you. That's the assurance that we have. We are saved once for all. The many spiritual benefits you bring, Lord, you just pour them on us daily. But Lord, what a special time around the communion table. But Lord, I do pray this morning, if there are those here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, they have not really asked you to come into their life to be Lord and Savior, repented of their sins, which simply means made a 180-degree turn away from sin and turning to Jesus Christ, realizing that the only one that can deliver, only one that can forgive is Jesus. Not only does he forgive, but he changes lives. And so, Lord, I do pray this morning, if there are any that have not yet trusted you, they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.